Spirit. Amen. Well, thanks for the invitation here. I think we all wish Father Tom could be here, but he is actually much more present now with us because he said at 7 o'clock sharp he was going to begin offering Mass for all of you. So he is celebrating a private Mass right now, offered for all of his parishioners like a good spiritual father. And he knows how to be on the right side of delegation, I found, too, because he basically recruited his brother and sister-in-law to take me out to dinner last night while he stayed home. And we got out of the car, and right across the street from the restaurant was a psychic open for business. So I thought, yeah, that's great. Talk about not working on Sundays. This was like 6 in the afternoon, people going in, coming out, and then we had our Italian meal, came out, lights still on, people going in, people going out. So everything's healthy and just as it ought to be. Where did all of that craziness start? Going to read tarot cards and going to psychics. If they really knew the future, they'd be hanging out at the track, okay? But you know, when they're selling their wares like that, you know that they're charlatans. But where did this begin? Where did all of this begin? It's not very trite to say, I don't think, to say that this began in the beginning. Okay? In the beginning. Superstition, magic, idolatry, all of that began in the very beginning in Eden with original sin. Original sin is the first act of superstition. What does that mean? Well, let's figure that out. First, we want to do a little geography lesson of Eden. What did Eden look like? We've all kind of, maybe you had your little children's Bible with pictures of Adam and Eve, strategically placed behind bushes, before the fall, and they're, obviously not dressed, but hidden by the art. And, we kind of have a childlike, simplistic understanding of what Eden looked like. Eden was not only physical, but it's also a spiritual place. And there's a great Eastern church father, Ephrem the Syrian, who in he has a collection called Hymns on Paradise. And he has these, he's from about the 5th century. He has these beautiful meditations, poetry about Eden. And so he gives us in that, you read them all and extract from it a certain geography of it. But he says that, the garden itself was, the entire precincts was a sort of a temple, was the primordial temple. And the Holy of Holies was at the very top. So it was actually a mountainous garden. And there are four, and from the top flows a river in four directions. On the very top of the mountain of paradise is the tree of life. And when you go down a bit, there's the tree of knowledge. There are four trees. You go down, not quite at the base, but near the base, there's the fig tree. And then there's a protective wall. If you've ever been in the Middle East, all the gardens have walls around them, right? They kind of protect them from ne'er-do-wells. And then right outside the wall is a thorn tree. So you've got these four trees. And he says that when you look up from the base of the mountain of paradise, it just looks like one tree. They all kind of blend into one. He says, but if you were to look down, he says, you see the difference, that there are four different trees. And what is he getting at? If you've ever heard this, Thomas Aquinas speaks about what's the one and the many. The one and the many. How everything, in a certain sense, is united by its cause. Who is the cause? Obviously, God, right? In the beginning was the Word, Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. Right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. God creates through a Word. Right? Let there be light. let there be stars. Ever notice that it seems like there are two creations of light in Genesis? First, God creates light, and then he separates them. And then go a couple of days later, and it says, then he created the sun and the stars and all that. Wait a minute. I thought he already created those things. What, does he have to like redo it? Is this like a makeover, or what's going on here? That first creation of light and separation of light and darkness is actually the creation of the angels, and the fall of the angels is the separation of light and darkness. And then he creates the invisible first, and then he goes on to create the visible. And obviously the culmination of all of this creation is the creation of Adam himself. He gives Adam a task to cultivate and to guard the garden. So to protect and to work it. Interestingly, those are the two Hebrew words to use that later in Leviticus will describe the priestly function in the temple. To protect and to cultivate. So he's got to work it and he's got to protect it. So what is he to protect it from? You know, a lot of people say that work is the result of original sin. No, there was work before it, right? It was just easier. But what is Adam protecting the garden from? There's an old church father, Severian of Gabala. He said, there were no thieves, travelers, or people with bad intentions. Do not lose it by transgressing the command. Instead, he would preserve the commandment, and in doing so, preserve himself in paradise, being ushered into the eternal life after eating of the tree of life. So, what is he saying? Adam had to protect paradise from himself. From himself. And then, you remember the scene, God puts Adam to sleep, takes from his side Eve, and then Adam is awestruck, right, when he sees Eve. Yahweh God made the man fall into a deep sleep, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it in flesh. Yahweh God built what he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. This at last is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. This is to be called woman, for this was taken from man. This built, isn't that an interesting verb? He built her. That is also the verb that they use for the construction of the temple. And it's not used for anything else. So what is this pointing to? Right, the body is a temple. We hear St. Paul says that multiple times. Do you not know that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? So if this paradise is a temple, Adam, his bride, Eve, are the temples within the temple. And, you know, this if you've read the first two chapters of Genesis, it's really beautiful, and you kind of wish it stopped there, because the bad news is there's a chapter 3, right? And, you know, that's where everything goes south. It's like, you know, we're off the rails, we're just kind of careening, coasting towards disaster. There's no getting back on the rails, and at least we can do that, but our Lord can. And we're going to show how he does that. So, if Adam is the danger, what is this inherent danger in Adam? Well, I think we've all had the experience of recognizing things that we like and making ends of them. God's gifts, right? We can take God's gifts and we see them basically separate from God. And this is the separation of what I just mentioned before, the one and the many. Remember, all things created have to be referred to the Creator. When we stop referring to the created in context of the Creator, that's where problems start. So we have this dialogue, this troubling dialogue. The serpent was the most subtle of all the wild beasts that Yahweh God had made. It asked the woman, did God really say you are not to eat from any of the trees in the garden? Woman answered the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it nor touch it under pain of death. Then the serpent said to the woman, no, you will not die. God knows, in fact, that on the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good to eat and pleasing to the eye, and that it was desirable for the knowledge that it could give. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She gave some also to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. So notice the structure of the temptation. First, there's a temptation from without. Satan makes a suggestion. Eve's curiosity is piqued with this promise. What is the promise? You will be like gods. Anybody who's kind of made the mistake of self-worship has quickly found out that this is a god that disappoints real fast. And then, because we all end up serving something, someone outside of us, ostensibly. And then there's a temptation from within. What is that? She starts to take this thing apart, what it looks like, the knowledge can give. Notice none of this refers to God's command. None of it refers to his plan. So this is the separation of what we were saying before, the one and the many. And this is it's a certain, you know, if logos is the word we use for Christ, right? Logos, the word. But if you go to a Greek lexicon, I have about a 12-pound Greek lexicon back home. And lexicon is a nerdy word for a dictionary, by the way. And you go to logos, and it's like 12 pages of definition. And it's not just word, but it also means order. It means intelligibility. And so there's an inherent disorder in our separation of things from the Creator. Thomas Aquinas tells us that all sin has these four qualities, if we can say quality. One, that it goes against order, it goes against nature, it goes against reason, it goes against God. When we hear order, our Germanic, American, English mind thinks that it means something static, right? Everything in its proper place. Everything in its proper place. That's order for us. But order, ordo, in Latin is actually an interesting word because it means that there's a system and there's life. That's what we call the liturgical calendar an ordo, right? There's movement. It's moving towards something, but in an ordered fashion. That's the idea. So all sin will go against this intelligibility. It'll go against order. It'll go against not only order, according to the plan of God, but it also goes against nature, says Thomas. What does that mean? In a certain sense, all sin regards a certain perceived good. That's why we sin, because we see something as good, even though it's not. So there's an appetite, there is an attraction, there is a pleasure that is promised. So there's a certain naturality about it, but ultimately it's separated from God's original plan, and therefore it actually goes against this nature. It goes against ourselves. It's self-destructive. He says it also goes against reason. For all of the preceding things we said. So in a certain sense, sin is a form of self-imposed schizophrenia, in which Paul tells us, right? He says, the good that I know I should do, I don't do. We all know what that's like. We've all had that experience. We've all been in line for confession, right? Because we know something was good, we didn't do it. We knew something was bad, and we did it, right? We've got this disintegration, right? We're kind of pulled in opposite directions at the same time. We've all experienced this. It also goes against God. Sin is not merely a breaking of rules, it's a breaking of a relationship. And that's really important to understand. It's a breaking of a relationship. Thomas Aquinas tells us that there are four wounds that we experience that are inherited as a result of original sin. Number one, we've got a darkened intellect. The way we grasp things mentally, intellectually, is not with the same clarity that Adam and Eve had. So we've got a darkened intellect. We've also got what's called concupiscence. It's a big word, concupiscence, which is the disorder of our passions. The predominant passions are, you know, sensuality and anger, right? Those regard survival. They're not bad. Our passions aren't bad, but they're supposed to be ordered. They're supposed to be submitted to a plan, right? I mean, without sensuality, if we didn't enjoy eating, we wouldn't eat, but God made it pleasurable. I haven't had taste for about 16 months or so, but I trust that the food tastes pretty good. I'm constantly throwing out garbage in my house because I don't know if it smells. I haven't lost it like 16 months ago. Anyway, there are benefits to that, but you know, sometimes I wonder if the gas is on. Anyway, we have these disordered passions, but they're not essentially disordered. In other words, they're not absolutely disordered. They can be reordered, right? And they ought to be. We've also got mortality, right? We're all going to die as a result of original sin. We've also got a proclivity to malice. Doesn't mean that we're evil by nature, as Calvin would say, or Luther. Rather, we have a tendency towards that, which we can overcome with God's grace. So those are the four wounds of original sin. Now, the substance of the temptation was, you will be like gods. It hasn't really happened yet, okay? And what's behind that promise? I was reading this 11th century Hebrew commentary on the fall. And it was interesting reading the commentary in the Hebrew commentary on Genesis, on the fall. And it said that you will be like gods in the order of creators. In the order of creators, he says. And then he kind of adds, this is called the Midrash, right? So it's a commentary on the Old Testament. They add this dialogue. Do you not know that Yahweh already ate of that tree and he's afraid that you're going to eat of the tree as well, of knowledge of good and evil, and become like him? So he's got this dirty secret that he doesn't want you to know because he's insecure and he wants to keep you subjugated. So this is basically the demonic psychology that's working on Adam and Eve, and they fall for it. Remember I said that at the root of that is broken trust, really. Broken trust. If we can't trust God, then, you know, all of a sudden, it is just a bunch of rules. It's no longer a relationship, this following of Christ, etc. Well, remember I've said that, in a certain sense, superstition began in Eden. What is superstition? You ever think of what the definition of superstition is? Superstition is to expect a divine effect from a less than divine cause. So many superstitious things where we, you know, where the effect is greater than the cause. An example would be, eat this fruit and you'll be like gods. Well, that's pretty superstitious, okay? Eating fruit and becoming divine, right? It hasn't happened yet. Okay, so that is really, in its essence, a superstitious temptation. Cardinal Ratzinger, before he was Pope Benedict, said in a homily in 1981, he said, ostensibly, the temptation that Satan presents to our first parents is not a blatant denial of the existence of God or an outright call to idolatry, but rather the temptation to acquire some of the attributes of God, namely knowledge and power through external means. This, in the long term, results in a mentality of recourse to magic in our first parents' progeny. So there it is. Like, this is where all magic, superstition, idolatry, false worship starts, right at the beginning. Aristotle says, what's first in the intellect, what's first in intention is last in execution. In other words, what we ultimately want is not necessarily manifest at the beginning. So what the devil wanted in the fall was not manifest there. That would come later with all of these things that are the result of superstition, magic, false worship, idolatry. All of that then is going to be the result of this superstitious attitude that he's fostering in our first parents. Notice too that several relational things happen that are going to really color Adam and Eve's existence. You remember the scene? They're hiding from God. They're already dressed up in their camouflage, right? And then they go behind the bushes. Hope he doesn't see us. And then it says, God was walking through the garden saying, where are you? Okay, so that was not a geographical question, actually. Right? He was kind of giving Adam and Eve an opportunity to repent. So that where are you is like, where do you stand? And what do they do? Adam says, well, the woman you gave me made me eat of it, right? So he blames her, right? And she says, well, the serpent kind of made me do it. And so they've broken a relationship with God. They've broken a relationship with each other. But they've also got an internal relationship with themselves, that this internal fissure, this self-imposed brokenness. But they've also started a new relationship with the evil one. And this is where it all starts. Now, these wounds, darkened intellect, the disorder of the passions, immortality, and the proclivity to malice, they will become the space, the place where all of these things, superstition, idolatry, magic, are going to take place, addressing those. So in other words, Satan is going to offer all sorts of solutions for those things. We all know what it is to not understand things, and it's probably, you know, a lot of that going on right now as I talk, right? So I don't know what I was talking about. Part of that could be owing to the fact that I grew up in Chicago, and we kind of had this gift of speaking without moving our lips. So we mumble, and you know, a lot of people can't say, I can't hear him, I don't understand anything anyway. So the fault is here, okay, not there, if you're not getting any of this. So what is divination? Anybody know what divination is? Divination is the attempt to know, have a knowledge of something through an extra human, a superhuman means. In fact, in this book, this is The Trouble with Magic. Don't wait for the movie, by the way. They're on sale afterwards. At the back, I've got this one appendix, 8 pages, and it's not descriptions, just titles, names of ways that cultures throughout history have attempted to know the future through divination. And I mentioned tarot cards or Ouija board or crystals and all of this other crystal ball, all these fortune telling, all of these things. This is called divination. The desire to know something that I otherwise by nature could not know. And this is something that is across every culture in all time. No culture has been freed of that, absolutely. And this is, it's all over the place. Why is there this desire to know the future? At the root of it, Cicero, who was no Christian, he was a pagan, but he was just a very intelligent guy, he said at the root of all superstition is fear. Fear. Right? Fear of the unknown. Fear of the gods, right? The Roman gods. He was a Roman. You read Roman mythology, Norse mythology, Aztec, Greek, all of the gods, they're like us, but just worse. They're just a bunch of jerks, basically. They're just bad news. And they've got all of our foibles, but magnified, right? And so there's fear of them. So these pagans feared their gods, and that's why they're constantly sacrificing to them to appease them. But there's fear also of the unknown. There's fear of the future. And so if I can know something, I have a certain control over it. Okay, so this is the temptation. Now, what does our Lord offer us? Because we're kind of short of intellect, right? We don't grasp things readily like Adam and Eve did. Imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve. Once they fell, all of a sudden they got to do a lot of intellectual work. Tilling the ground is laborious and onerous. It wasn't like that before. They didn't know what suffering and sorrow were before the fall. They didn't know what forgetfulness is before the fall. And now all of a sudden they're in this darkened world. And so there's going to be their progeny are going to inherit the wounds and try, at the behest of the evil one, are going to try and address those four wounds through illegitimate means. But we're not left to that fate alone. Because when the Logos, the creating word, is made flesh, he comes with solutions. He comes with solutions. So how does our Lord address our darkened intellect? He gives us revelation, right? We have revelation from Scripture, his revelation to the prophets, his revelation through the sacred authors of the Gospels. Okay, so all of those sacred authors who gave us, Vatican II says that not one word of Scripture is superfluous. Every word ought to be there. Every word ought to be there. It's all, doesn't mean we all understand it, but it's everything that God wanted us to know through revelation. That's called public revelation, Scripture. It's public revelation. It's for all. As opposed to private revelation, when, St. Bernadette or the shepherd children of Fatima, they get this private revelation of our Blessed Mother. And so that is not something that is, public revelation ended with the death of the last apostle, St. John. So we've got that to supplement our darkened intellect. But not only that, but wait, there's more. Our Lord comes to us with natural law. Natural law. Anybody know what natural law is? We know what the positive law is. That positive law is what the state comes up with, speed limits and things like that. But then there's natural law, something that everybody can know. Do good, avoid evil. We all know that. But then it's going to be applied in ways that are also universal. When you read the Code of Hammurabi and the Ten Commandments, they look a lot alike. It doesn't mean that the Ten Commandments came from some guy. No, they were from God. But that when we see pagans who believe many of the same moral teachings as we do, because it was revealed to us, that just tells us that this natural law thing is universal. It's not just for believers. So everybody knows not to steal, not to commit adultery. Everybody knows not to kill. Right? And our grasp of this natural law is going to be really by degree, according to our education and the culture we grew up in. But there's something there that's universal, that's undeniable. So we've got revelation. We've got natural law, which is written on the heart of every human. We've also got the light of faith. So when you're baptized and you're living the life of grace, when you've got a prayer life, in other words, your relationship with our Lord is alive, well, things are working. Our supernatural life is real. And we start to see things through this prism, the lens of faith. This is what the church calls the light of faith. Lumen fidei, the light of faith. And it therefore becomes not something we see, but it's something by which we see. And this is what happens when you're living a relationship with our Lord in life of grace. It's called the light of faith. It's the way we see things. We see them in relationship to him, back of the one and the many being united, right? The many are being united in the one who created all. Make sense? So we've got those three means that our Lord gives us to address our darkened intellect. We've also got, you know, these passions that that can vex us. They can be very frustrating. And I think a lot of people make the mistake of thinking that the passions are our enemies. And they're not. Our Lord didn't, you know, make a mistake in the way he made us. He made us with passions, not so that we serve them, but so that they be oriented, channeled towards him. Why do you think he revealed himself as a sacred heart, right? So we would see his passionate love and return it. So, but what does this, how does the devil leverage this disorder, this internal disorder against us? Well, a lot of people go to, in the Hispanic world, they call them curanderos, right? Healers. And they use these illegitimate means to try and bring about some healing. You know, the witch doctor, the shaman, all of that stuff. Basically, they're seeking a good through illegitimate means. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with wanting a healing, right? A physical healing, that's fine. But how am I going about that, right? That's the issue. So that's one, you know. That's one way that the devil will frequently use this disorder within us and this our fear of hard work. People sometimes, they just want an easy way out, and so they'll have recourse to magic or witch doctors, etc., because of laziness. They don't want to do the hard work. One guy told me, he says, I've given this one witch doctor so many thousands of dollars because he keeps on telling me that I'm going to win the lottery. And I said, yeah, and who got rich out of this? Okay. How much have you won? Well, nothing. Okay, well, there you go. Maybe you ought to just try and work hard. How does that sound? Aristotle says that there's nothing in the mind that wasn't first in the senses. And that's really important. We learn, because we have a body and a soul, we learn through our body. What we see, what we hear, what we touch, etc. That's the way we learn. What we have in the mind comes to our body. Okay? So if you're hearing this, right, it's coming through your ears, your senses. But notice that the senses serve the mind. The demonic temptation is to invert that, to make our senses the things that we serve. And so as a result, this disorder of the passions is going to be like a demonic inversion. Sensuality and anger. First, anger. When anger is, you know, if when you read Thomas Aquinas and he's got his list of virtues, list of vices, you don't see anger as one of the vices. Because anger is not necessarily a vice. Anger can also be virtuous. When our Lord cleans out the temple, right, he's angry and he cleans, that was virtuous anger. So anger is a passion that is a defense mechanism that we have written into us. For survival. And there are things that ought to cause anger when we see injustice, when we see somebody attacked who's innocent, etc., right? That causes, that ought to bring about a certain righteous anger in us, okay? So that's not sinful. In fact, St. John Chrysostom says that if you're not angry at the right things, that's a vice. So then you're a coward. The problem is that we can absolutize our passions. Imagine, all of the virtues have to be moderated. Think, except for three. Think of courage, for example. Courage, we all know what courage means. But courage needs, like in all of these other moral virtues, needs to be moderated. What does that mean? Too much or too little is a problem. What does too much courage mean? Foolhardiness. I'm not taking into account the situation. What is too little? That's cowardice. Okay, so virtue, says Aristotle, is in the mean. Virtue is in the mean. So we need prudence to order our moral virtues. Now, we apply prudence then to our moral virtues, but we've got passions too that need to be ordered. Remember I said that the passions are not our enemies. So this anger, which is not a virtue, it's not a vice, it's just a passion, that also, when it takes on a life of its own, because I don't moderate it, that consumes me. We've all met angry people. People who are just angry, and it's tough to be around them. And they see everything through this kind of black lens. And it's rough. It's rough to be around somebody who is just angry because everything is a problem. Thomas Aquinas tells us that, you know, this is called the habit of anger. In other words, it's become such a rut that the person kind of can't get out of that. And he says it ultimately becomes a form of habitual mortal sin. When our Lord, in Matthew 5:23, when he speaks about anger, he speaks about it in terms of worship. It's really interesting. He says, if you are on the way to the temple and you haven't been reconciled, if you're on the way to the temple and you're angry with your brother, first be reconciled and then come to the temple and lay your offering there. He says, you've all heard it said, thou shalt not kill. Right? And whoever kills will have to suffer, right? The tribunal. And he says, But I tell you that the man who is angry, orgizomenos is the word in Matthew's Greek gospel. Orgizomenos is it's the adjective, the angry person. He says, will also have to suffer and answer to the tribunal. What does that mean? Why does our Lord put it in that context? Because that anger, when that is a habit, when it's just kind of the rut that I'm in, he says it's an obstacle to worship. We were made to worship. We were made to give God glory. We were made to adore him, to thank him, to plead before him, to praise him. But if I have this going on, basically I've got like an internal idolatry. I serve the anger. And you can't serve two masters. The other passion, right, our concupiscence or sensuality, right, this regards the body, more corporeal things, eating, drinking, and sexuality. So when this is not ordered, these things, Paul says, some of you have made gods of your bellies. And Paul talks about that. Don't you not know that your bodies are temples? And then he speaks to the Corinthians about their sexual perversions. So when the passions make claims on us, rather than we order our passions, we end up serving them because they will demand totality if we don't rein them in and channel them. And so we see kind of the real epidemic, more than a virus out of a laboratory, is porn addiction. And it's a form of false worship. It's like an idolatry. You can't serve two masters. And it's something that consumes the entire person and will then color one's relations with others. In fact, it makes it impossible to truly relate with others when I've got this going on in my interior. And so these are like internal idols, false worship. And that's exactly why our Lord, when he speaks about it in terms of temple, of worship. Because we got to make a choice. We're not left to our own devices. God comes to us with grace, and this is what we're going to be discussing tomorrow. So grace, then, is going to be our salvation. With grace, our passions are not repressed. Our passions are not denied. We don't pretend we don't have them. With grace, what happens when you're baptized, when you're in a state of grace? The Blessed Trinity enters your being, makes of you a living temple, and reaches down to the most base of passions and can lift them up through your cooperation with the will and make them heroic virtue. So then our passions, rather than being our enemies, and they're not, they become the path to holiness because they're channeled towards Christ. And this requires grace, right? To forgive our enemies. This requires grace to recognize that purity is not repression of passions, it's a way of loving Christ. Paul says to Titus, he says, for the pure man, all things are pure. What does that mean? It means that it's a way that he relates with everything. His purity is not just in the area of sexuality. Purity is in the realm of honesty, integrity, all of these things. You know, when people come to me who have like porn addictions, there's a very beautiful way out of that slavery to true worship. And it starts in what's called Lectio Divina. Have you ever heard of that term, Lectio Divina? Mental prayer. Mental prayer. It's beautiful to see what happens. I had a young guy come to me. He's in his early 20s, and he had spent more than half of his life as a slave to porn. Talk about false worship. And I said to him, what if you had spent all of those hours in adoration? You think, what do you think the difference would be? He said, I would have been a saint. I said, well, start now. So I taught him how to do Lectio Divina. And in the space of a month, he had one fall. And after that, he was free. It was really beautiful. And tomorrow I'm going to say how to do that. There's Maureen here. Maybe I can send you a document, a one-page document on how to do Lectio Divina, so you'll have your homework as well, okay? There'll be a quiz on Wednesday night. But notice, too, that the way out of this false worship is to relate in a healthy way with our Lord. What happens in Lectio Divina? What happens in mental prayer? Our mind, our imagination, our affections, our imagination, all our memory, all of this is channeled towards Christ. And as we do that, he purifies all of that. So the more contact we have with him in adoration, the more contact we have with him in our spiritual reading, he kind of prepares us for himself. And he's cleaning out the garbage. And it's really beautiful. And all of a sudden, my mind, my memory, my imagination belongs to him more than anyone else. And so the way out of that is a glorious way. It's not a lot of penance. It's a lot of love. Because he gave us hearts to love and be loved. And when we exercise that heart in that way, beautiful things happen. Obviously, all of this is going to be dependent on the life of grace, which we're going to speak about at length tomorrow. I mentioned one of the other wounds. One of the other wounds is mortality, right? We fall apart, we get sick, we die. Right? This wouldn't have happened had there not been original sin. The Book of Wisdom says that in the beginning, God says, I did not want death. Right? But the devil in his envy basically brought it upon us. So, how do we seek immortality in illegitimate ways? What does the devil do to kind of make yet another empty promise? If you Google yoga and immortality, you'll be amazed at how many hits you find. And some of these dead gurus, they promise eternal life if you learn how to do yoga. Yoga is a Hindu religious practice. Okay, it's a Hindu religious practice. It's incompatible with revelation. It's incompatible with Christianity. It's a spiritual exercise that is not Christian. John Senior is a great cultural writer in the English-speaking world. He says, yoga closes us in on ourselves, whereas true mental prayer that is Christ-centered opens us up to the infinite. When I ask people, you know, why do you do it? It's always about well-being. It's always about well-being. I feel better. I don't doubt it. Otherwise, I wouldn't do it. But we're not the reference point. Remember the one and the many, right? That all of the things have to be, all of the many, the multiplicity of created things have to be referred to the one who created them all. And he's the one who shows us what true prayer is. He's the one who shows us what true worship is, how to relate to him. Think too, in more banal terms, not just the false promises of the yogi who say, yeah, you do this and do this method and you will achieve eternal life. And I've seen that promise many times. But look at how people like to dismiss the notion of their own mortality. What an unhealthy thing that is to do. You know, there are more gyms and drugstores than churches and adoration chapels. It's like we're turning our country into one giant health entration camp. And nothing wrong with being healthy, but again, we have to relate the multiplicity of things to the one. When we see health as an end in itself, that's a form of false worship. And it's a distraction from my own mortality. There's going to be a day when I can't lift weights. I think I already reached that day a long time ago. You know, I get hurt. I get hurt just by bending over and picking up one of my books, okay? Maybe it's my book's the problem. I don't know. But, I mean, I'm constantly breaking and re-breaking things, okay? So obviously something is not working and I'm falling apart and all, you know, as soon as I turned 50, I used to play rugby in college and after college. And as soon as I turned 50, basically it was like the reunion tour of every injury I ever had. Like we were getting the band back together, you know, and just broken and pain. And so obviously, something's not working here, right? We're in a world that's careening towards death and destruction, and so what? We're all going to die. We're all going to die. That's not a problem. It's just a situation. I coughed on a plane. Everybody turned around. You know, calm down. You're all going to die. Not necessarily in a plane crash, but we're all going to die someday, so just be ready. Just be ready. In fact, if you want me to hear your confession, I'll do that happily. So one of the ways that I think the evil one seems to lure us away from eternal truths is to distract us with these present existence. Not that the created things are bad. Obviously, when God created everything, he said it was good. Right? But we make these created things ends in themselves. Even health, well-being, peace. Peace is not an end in itself. Peace is a consequence. Happiness is not, that's one thing that's wrong with the founding fathers, right? The pursuit of happiness. It doesn't work. You pursue happiness, you won't get it. You pursue Christ, you'll find happiness. You'll find happiness. Okay, happiness is not an end, it's a consequence of an end achieved. Look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, right? In that order. Well, our Lord brings us eternal life. It starts with baptism. It's the gateway drug to everything else, right? It's the gateway sacrament to everything else, right? It starts in baptism. What happens in baptism? We're going to talk about that tomorrow. It's really exciting, beautiful stuff. And it's helpful for me to just meditate on those beautiful things that our Lord doesn't. When I baptize a baby, I tell you, I can be kind of a sentimental sap. Okay, I have to kind of fight back the tears because I can't say I know what's happening, but I have an idea of what's happening in this sacrament of baptism. This child is now, as I say in Spanish, le estamos cortando los cuernitos, right? We're cutting his horns off and we're making him a child of God. That's kind of the way they say it in Spanish, cutting his horns off. That's kind of a Spanish slang for baptism. Why? Because we're taking this creature and making him a living temple of God. And baptism is the beginning of eternity. Thomas Aquinas calls the life of grace, the sanctifying grace, incoatio vitae eternae. Right? It's the beginning of eternal life, right there. But not just that. Our Lord also gives us the bread of life, right? If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. So he gives us all of these true means to eternal life, which is him. It's not a method. It's not something it's not some hoops I got to jump through because my guru told me. But it's our Lord who has the strength, the power, the authority to open up the gates of heaven for us and does so through the church, through the sacraments. We've got this proclivity to malice. What does that mean? We have a tendency towards evil. Doesn't mean we're evil. Doesn't mean we're predetermined to do evil. We have a tendency. I don't know about you, but I feel it sometimes, okay? This, you want to do something bad, and you just know you don't, and so you don't. But there is a tendency. And when the Catechism of the Catholic Church speaks about superstitious practices, it enumerates them, right? You know, wearing of charms, talisman, and divination. He says, but they're not all equal. It says the worst of them all is witchcraft, which seeks to harm another for revenge or whatever, you know, whatever reason. And so that is, when you look at what the Satanists do, what is it? It's a parody of everything the Catholic Church does. And the Satanists have their own liturgical calendar, which mirrors the Catholic liturgical calendar. They have their rituals that mirror, in a negative way, that mirror Catholic rituals. Sacramentals, sacraments, images. We bless our images, they curse their images. We bless people, we baptize them, we consecrate them, they curse. We pray for them, they curse. And so it's all kind of a negative image of what Christ is doing through the church. But notice the fundamental difference in this really extreme form of malice. The Satanist who is doing his rituals, doing witchcraft and all of this, is trying to manipulate powers. He thinks that he's doing it or that the demons are serving him. And the rituals work. They bring about bad effects. Otherwise, the church wouldn't condemn it. But notice the fundamental difference between what they do, which is a mockery of our sacramental system, and what the church does. It's Christ who is the high priest. It's Christ who works through the priest. So we're not manipulating anything. We're not appropriating power. The priest doesn't do it. When the priest says the words of absolution, he says, I absolve you. But it's not Father Tom. It's not me. It's Christ through the priest. The priest doesn't say, this is Christ's body. He says, no, this is my body. Because it's Christ working through the priest in persona Christi. So it's Christ working through him. It's all Christ's power. It's not the priest's power. So notice the fundamental difference between this radical expression of proclivity to malice and true worship, where it's Christ who works. Christ who makes the sacraments and the sacramentals and the blessings effective. And it's Christ who opens the gates of heaven and allows us already in this life to participate in true worship. We were made to worship. Remember that the words that describe Adam's task were priestly, to cultivate, to till, and to protect, right? Those are the verbs that describe the priestly function in the temple. So man is made for worship. In remember at the beginning of the talk, I said that in the middle of Eden was that mountain, right? The mountainous garden, and the river goes in four directions. And I mentioned the four trees, right? There's the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There's the tree of figs. Then there's the thorn tree. Well, what does our Lord do? What does the Logos made flesh do with all of this? The church fathers say that the cross was made of the wood from the tree of life, which was the vertical beam, and the horizontal beam was made from the wood of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then our Lord takes the thorns, which were a curse, takes the thorns. Remember, it says that part of the curse for Adam was that he would have to toil amongst the thistles and the thorns. What does Christ do? Christ takes that punishment, the thorns, and makes it a crown of glory. Only Christ can take something evil and make it serve a good purpose. Suffering, mockery, death. Why did Christ curse the fig tree? Remember that poor fig tree? Never did anything wrong to anybody. And there he is, God, being mean to an innocent fig tree. Well, remember back in Eden, there was that fig tree, right, at the base of the mountain. Adam and Eve, they didn't eat an apple. It doesn't say an apple in Genesis, okay? It says fruit. The Midrashic authors, the ancient Jewish commentators, say it was a fig. But also, they took the leaves from the fig tree and made clothing out of them. Right, and then that doesn't last long because the leaves don't last long. They dry up, they shrivel. And so what does our Lord do when they're kind of cast out of Eden? He made animal skin clothing for them. Do you remember the temple that was rent in two? The veil in the temple that was rent in two right when Christ died? What was that made of? Anybody know? Animal skins. And it's torn in half. The veil was torn in half. Just like all of those trees were a series of veils that were blocking out the mystery. Well, now that veil in the temple, which was made of animal skins, was torn in half when Christ dies. There's that earthquake. There's the Word of made flesh dies on this cross, which points in four directions, much like the rivers that flowed out from Eden in four directions. And he opens up heaven through his redemptive death. And so, only God could take all of our disorder, all of these wounds, and all of the evil in the world, and through his grace and our cooperation with grace, turn it towards our favor, which is what he does. And you know, this is a real privileged time of year. This is when Catholics get to really be Catholics, right? It's truly, Lent is the most wonderful time of the year. It really is, because this is when we are truly dedicated, or we ought to be, to fasting, to prayer, to almsgiving. And when the more we enter into the Paschal mystery, the more these things seem to speak to us. And we're better equipped to confront the wounds that we all carry within our bodies. But you know, there's something that we'll have in heaven. There will be many gifts that we'll have in heaven. But one is called one of the gifts is claritas. Claritas. And what does that mean? It means that the soul and the resurrected body will reveal the virtues that we lived in this life. So the things that you suffer that nobody else knows, that you offer up to our Lord, you unite your sufferings to the cross of Christ, you'll be wearing those virtues like a soldier coming back from battle who has medals to show his previous bravery. This is something that awaits us in the resurrected body. And in the resurrected body, we won't have any of those wounds of original sin. Rather, our Lord will restore what are called the preternatural gifts. Right? So we'll have integrity, we'll have immortality, we'll have a clear mind, a brightened, heightened intellect. And so these are the things that our Lord promises to those who love him and serve him and die in his grace. And tomorrow, speaking of grace, we're going to talk a lot about grace. So sharpen your pencils. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. May the blessing of our Lord God Almighty descend upon you and remain with you forever through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, St. William the Abbot, your patron saints and guardian angels. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. God bless you all.